Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, reading verses 12 to 13. As you turn there, I did not make mention of the offering plate. We're not passing the plate, but of course, I think you know at this point, you have an offering you wish to give, come place it in the plate, and the deacons will account for it. Let us now give our careful attention to this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Thus far, the reading of God's word this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this word, which indeed penetrates to the secret thoughts and intentions and motives of the heart and exposes them before you. And we thank you, Lord, that in this way it produces conviction of sin, repentance, but also faith by which we have cleansing and forgiveness. Lord, as we consider the power and greatness of your word this evening, may you work through it to produce these fruits. That believing heart filled with life and love that enters the rest of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you read the story in the gospel of the ministry of Jesus, there are certain things you see happening over and over and over again. And what are those things that Jesus keeps doing? What do we call them? Well, they're called the miracles, right? Again, the first half of all the gospels, nearly all of them, are preoccupied with the mighty acts and deeds of Jesus. So much so that it gets to the point where he has crowds of people following him everywhere he goes. Indeed, it's been said by one writer that during the three-year ministry of Jesus, disease, physical ailments, demon possessions were nearly eradicated from the regions where Jesus ministered. So much so that some might have concluded that that's why he came. He came to do these great and mighty miracles to help everybody. In fact, today I think there are some people who think of Jesus that way, that he's really here just to help us with our earthly problems. Now, we may not expect a miracle. We may expect just some simple practical principles to make our lives better. But fundamentally, that viewpoint is the same. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, there's a very peculiar passage right in the middle of a record of a number of miracles that Jesus does. In chapter 1, verse 35, it tells us that Jesus got up early in the morning while it was still dark, and he goes out to a desolate place to pray. What a contrast. These hordes and crowds of people coming to be healed, and Jesus withdraws to a desolate place to pray. And Simon and those who are with him look and look for him, and they find him, and they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, everybody's looking for you." You see, they kind of are thinking in these terms. There's all these people, and they need to be healed. They're demon-possessed. They're having physical troubles and ailments of various kinds. And Jesus, they're all looking for you. What are you doing here away from all of them? And notice what Jesus says. He says to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Think carefully about what Jesus just said. The first half of all the Gospels are going to be preoccupied with the mighty works of Jesus, performing miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick, even raising the dead. But Jesus says here, the reason I came out was that I might preach. Now, it's certainly true, the power of the word of Christ flows out of his mighty acts, not just the miracles, but his death and his resurrection. But the center of his earthly ministry was not the miracles, which everyone pulled so much attention to. It was to the fact that he came to proclaim and to reveal God's word. Now, why is that significant for us to consider? When we come to the book of Hebrews, we find a similar kind of tension in the lives of the people of God. And it's a tension between believing with a sincere faith the word of God that is proclaimed, or putting your trust in the present, the visible, and the physical. Now, in the Gospels, the tension is between the present, visible, miraculous works of Jesus to provide immediate help and his preached word. It comes in different forms. And in the book of Hebrews, if you read it carefully, the struggle is between being drawn to an external formalism, Judaism, which provides a safe and stable identity in this present world, and instead, in contrast to that, believing and accepting the word of Christ, which may mean the loss of social status and even the confiscation of property. All throughout this book so far, that has been the simple tension, the presentation that's been set before these people. They must listen carefully to this word that has been proclaimed. O Moses, the old order represented by Judaism of the present day, that has a lot to offer. It has tradition. It has history. It has visible things that you can touch, taste, and feel. It is a place you feel at home in the world. It's much like the Roman Catholic Church today. You go inside and you see these ancient buildings and you see the priests in their ancient robes, and there's all the history and tradition and visibility of Romanism that is so appealing. Isn't it funny how Rome, when it calls Protestants to itself, says, come home to Rome, to the visible, to the seen. In contrast to that, to all forms of that kind of religious faith or religious viewpoint that takes its starting point in present visible experience, the book of Hebrews and Christianity calls us to listen. Not to look, but to listen and to hear the word of God, and through faith grasp what? Through faith in that word, grasp the substance of things hoped for and the assurance of what? Things not seen. And so it's no wonder that as we come to the capstone of this section of the letter, because that's really what it is, if you go back, remember back to chapter 2, verse 17, it told us that Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest. And that outlined the next section. We first described Jesus as the faithful high priest, and then next as the merciful high priest. He flips the two around. And at the end of this discussion of Christ's faithfulness and our faith expressed in him, the capstone of that section brings us back to what? That which is the source that produces faith, and that which is the fuel that continues to drive faith, namely the living and active word of God. Now, we'll see how this is all interconnected as we study the passage in more detail, but that's really what we need to consider, this living and active Word of God. And the first thing we need to do is set this passage in the context of the letter more specifically, in terms of chapter 1, 2, and 3, and see how it is that capstone, that build-up to it. And then secondly, we need to consider the specific characteristics of that living and active Word as they're described here in vivid imagery. So let's consider the first point, which is the highlight on God's word as a means of grace in the context of the letter. Now, again, it's no secret and it's no surprise and it's not difficult to see that the word of God in its living and active character is the main point of the passage. tells us that directly in verse 12. Preachers love passages like this. Sometimes I spend 3 days trying to figure out what is the point of the passage, what is its actual singular point. Other times you sit down and you have that in 5 seconds. It's the living and the active Word of God. But like we said in the introduction, this emphasis on the Word of God in its living and active character comes in a context. Now, we want to look first at the broader biblical context, broad redemptive history, and then secondly, specifically at this letter. Throughout the Bible, there's this tension, this contrast between a sincere faith in the Word of God, understood as it's taught, and then a trust in an outward form of some kind, the present and the visible. I want to consider with you a couple Bible passages from the Old Testament that lay this out clearly so we can just get a sense of how this works. First of all, we can look at 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and following. Now, bonus points to anybody who off the top of their head can tell me what this chapter is all about. Well, maybe you're not going to shout it out. It's about Samuel and Saul. And you remember what Saul did? He did something he wasn't supposed to do. He sacrificed to the Lord when the priest alone was given that authority. And in response to that, Samuel makes this statement to him. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Note the contrast that Samuel draws in this passage. The passage between the contrast between the Word of God, obeying the voice of the Lord, listening to His Word, the contrast between that and burnt offering and sacrifice. Now, we know by God's appointment the two were supposed to work together, right? Just as the miracles of Jesus were supposed to work together with His Word. What did both of them do? This is true throughout history. What did the external forms or the deeds of God, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to point us to and confirm the truth of the Word. Jesus' miracles did that. They confirmed that what He was saying was true, and in quite dramatic fashion. It's amazing to think about this. Remember when Jesus goes up to the lame man and He said, "Sons, your sins are forgiven you." What do the Pharisees say to Him? They say, "What are you doing? That's nuts. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And what's Jesus do? He looks at him and says, "Yeah? You want to know that the Son of Man, me, has authority to forgive sins on earth? Watch this. Rise, take up your bed and walk." And he rises and takes up his bed and walk. You think that proved pretty clearly that Jesus had authority to forgive sin? You better believe it did. Because if the one who proclaims the forgiveness of sins can, through His miraculous power, remove the effect of sin, isn't that proof that not only He has authority, but that that word was effectual? The miracle was to illustrate and confirm the word. And so also here, the sacrifice was to point them to a spiritual reality. And what was that spiritual reality? Well, on the one hand, it was Christ, that they needed a substitute to die for their sins that they couldn't pay for. But what else was it? You remember our study in the book of Leviticus? What else did it reveal? It revealed our life of being a living sacrifice in the Lord. And that living sacrifice took the form of obedience to the Word of God. Idolatry had also a spiritual expression. Verse 23 tells us that rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. In other words, you see what he's saying, that even if you're doing the right sacrifices formally, the wrong way, what have they become? They've essentially become idols. There is a contrast here between obedience and sacrifice. Trust in activity that takes the form of visible form, and listening and following in faith the word of God. Or consider Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. This probably isn't the first verse that comes to your mind in this regard, but listen to what it says. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. See the contrast in that verse? The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in that age where sacrifice and offering were kind of at their height, read the story of the kingdom of Solomon. How many bulls and goats does that guy sacrifice, especially when his kingdom comes to its height? It's a lot, isn't it? Oh, Solomon knew and understood that those things had a place. But when he tells God's people to prepare and to approach the house of God, how are they to do that? What is to be their focus? Their focus is to be on the fact that they draw near to listen, to hear God's word. The sacrifice, yes, had a place, even as the sacraments today have a place. But it has a place as a visible expression of what God declares in the word. Or consider Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Now, Proverbs are great because they are these pithy sayings that often are constructed in terms of a parallelism of contrast. And what's the contrast here? The contrast is between sacrifice and what? Prayer. Not in this instance God's word to us, but our word of response to God. Indeed, prayer, in a way, is described in terms of the sacrificial imagery. It's like incense going up before God's throne. To offer sacrifice to God without coming to him in prayer is to offer the sacrifice of the wicked, or as Ecclesiastes says, the sacrifice of fools. Or as Isaiah says, and Jesus references this, these people honor me formally with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And what was the thing he was critiquing? It was the externalism of the hand washing, thinking that would cleanse you. Do you see the contrast throughout history? This is the tension God's people live in, especially as they suffer persecution and difficulty. We immediately turn away from the word of God, which reveals to us eternal heavenly things, and instead we look to visible earthly things. Well, that's true throughout history, and it's especially true for the Hebrew Christians to whom this author is writing. As we read the letter carefully and put together all the details, what we find is that these people are suffering as Christians. Now, it's debated. Some people think they're actually a Gentile church that is being tempted to embrace Judaism. Others think that they are converted Hebrews that are being tempted to go back to Judaism, but it still results in the same thing. They're suffering. They're having difficulty. They're losing their social status. We know from elsewhere that they haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but they have lost property. It's been confiscated from them. They've been called to follow Jesus, and now they're suffering for it. They're losing their sense of being at home in the world. But there is something that is appealing to them. And what is that thing that's appealing to them? It's Judaism. Now, why is Judaism appealing? It's kind of difficult for us today to think of Judaism as being appealing. But think of it. In the ancient world, if you were Jewish, it wasn't as if you ruled the world. It wasn't like you were the top dog. But if you wanted to have something that maybe was close enough to Christianity, but still offered some earthly comfort and safety, Judaism was probably your best bet. Why was that? Well, the Romans knew that the Jews were a difficult bunch to manage and govern. And they knew this because if you read the history of the Romans and the governors of Judea, there's all kind of problems they're dealing with. Because what did the Roman Empire, what did they prize? They prized peace and order. They built great roads. They wanted to have commerce and trade through all their regions. And there was a deal that took place. If you submitted yourself to Roman rule, they would take your money and your resources, per se, but then you would benefit in what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And the Jews knew, in a way, how to manipulate that. And it's interesting because you read the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. Don't the Jews manipulate that to a degree? They do, and they succeed in manipulating Pilate to do what they want. So Judaism isn't the main thing, but it's got a place at the table. If you want some degree of safety, some sense of feeling at home, some sense that you're part of a visible community that has some political and social power, Judaism would be very attracted to you. Especially if these Jews were saying, yes, we accept certain things about Jesus. We accept that he's a good teacher, he's a wise rabbi, but the fact that he's the Son of God and the final and greatest prophet, well, we can't accept that. Now, there are not many of us today that are tempted to go back to Judaism, but I do think there's many Christians today that are tempted at times to accept a form of Christianity that maybe is a little less demanding of them, allows them maybe to fit in a little more comfortably in the world around them, maybe bend the rules of their faith a little bit so that they can kind of squeak out of difficult situations without having to take a real stand. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly the situation that these Hebrew Christians are facing. And what does he want to remind them of? He wants to remind them of the living and active Word of God. That alone which has true power to produce faith, and that which has true power to give life. Indeed, as we zero in on this very letter and on these first four chapters, we see that he has been laying the thread, so to speak, which he's now tying together. What was chapter one all about, except that Jesus, in these last days, is the one through whom God has spoken. His word has come forth through Jesus, a word greater than the angels. And what do we read in chapter two? That because this word has come from the great and final revealer, Jesus, what must we do? Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We must consider more seriously the centrality and the importance of God's word. Yes, verse 4 indicates, God bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they were bearing witness to something else, namely the word of God. And that word has come to us, even as it has come to the people of God of old in the time of Moses. The good news, the gospel, came to them in typical form. But what happened to them? Well, it tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that the good news came to us just as to them, but the message, the word that they heard, did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They saw the works of God. They benefited from the visible present activity of the Lord to deliver them from Egypt. They looked to the visible things. But when it came to the invisible heavenly things revealed in the Word, how did they respond to that? Well, what greater symbolism do we have than the broken tablets of that Word at the foot of Mount Sinai before the disobedience of God's people? You see, what the author of the Hebrews here tells us about the living, active, powerful Word of God at present in the church today is the culmination of a tension that has been taking place throughout redemptive history that the people of God of that day feel profoundly. And he wants to remind them that whatever temptations they may have to turn to the visible, the seen, and the comfortable, they must remember the true power and ultimacy of the living Word of God. That's the second thing we need to consider more directly as we unpack from this text the specific characteristics of this Word. Now, of course, what does he mean here by Word of God? Well, we certainly can include in it the verbal revelation of God that came throughout history. Now, we often forget this because, of course, today we have a Bible and that Bible is complete, and therefore we say that Bible is sufficient. But it was not always the case. In the Old Testament, before the, and even in the New Testament times, before the Bible was finished, we had apostles and prophets that would come and speak God's direct word to the people. So we certainly can include in it that verbal revelation. But I think more centrally here, more centrally than that, is the Word of God in its written form. How do we know that? Well, glance back over the last few chapters. What do you see sprinkled throughout each one? It's not hard to miss, especially if you're looking at a pew Bible, because they're indented and set off from the rest of the text. What does this author keep quoting as a standard and foundation? Well, it's the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102. You can go down the list. Tons of Bible passages. And of course, chapters 3 and 4 are a mini sermon, so to speak, on Psalm 95. So we have in view here the written Word of God. Now, why else do we know that? Well, of course, why would he speak of the verbal Word of God being living and active? That seems to be something that's obvious, right? If God himself is verbally speaking, that's a living, that's an active thing, because it's happening right then. You wouldn't need to emphasize this point about the verbal word, but about the written word, you do. Indeed, don't you hear people speak of the Bible becoming a dead letter to people? Sometimes we say that of literature, right? It's just kind of dead and static. See, books are kind of weird like that. Sometimes we really get enthralled with them, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes that depends on what we're reading. If you're reading an exciting mystery novel, a page-turner, you can't put it down. But when you're reading your IKEA how-to guide to put together your new shelf, it's been translated by somebody who probably isn't a native English speaker. It's probably not your favorite thing to read in the afternoon or in the evening. Not so, the author says, about the Word of God. That Word of God is unique. It's different from any other word written by men. Why? As he says here, that Word of God is living and active. Now again, why does he say this about the Word? Well, he says it in contrast to something else. And what is that thing he's contrasting it to implicitly? Well, what is this book about? What's it going to set in contrast? It's going to set in contrast the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which although they were signs and types and pointers to Christ, in themselves, can they do anything to, in themselves, forgive sin? No. They are dead sacrifices. In other words, to these people who are being tempted to be drawn back into Judaism, into that feeling of comfort it gives in this present world, he's saying, no, you don't want to turn back to the dead sacrifices. You need the living and active Word of God. You see, the sacrifice, before it's sacrificed, it's alive, right? If it's sheep, it's bleeding. If it's a goat, it's making goat sounds. I don't know, do goats bleat? I'm not sure. You can look it up and tell me. For now, I'll just say goat sounds, okay? It's alive, it's doing something. But once you kill it, what good is it? We can eat it. But after that, it's dead. It's not active, it's inactive. So when he speaks of the living and active Word of God, we have an implicit contrast to those dead sacrifices. How do we know that? Well, if you skip ahead to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll do a little bit of expanded exegesis here. Notice what he says. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from what? From dead works to serve what? The living God. Do you see the contrast? It's the same contrast. The dead sacrifices, those are the dead works. The blood of bulls and goats, which it says very clearly here, sanctify only for the purification of the flesh. It's only Jesus and his blood offered through the eternal Spirit that can purify our conscience from those dead works. And how does he do it? God cleanses us from dead works to serve the living God through the living and active Word of God. See, it's similar to that contrast between the living and true God, which we talked about in Sunday school, and the dead idols. You see, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, when disconnected from Christ, essentially become idolatry. So also, the Lord's Supper, called by the Romanists the Mass, also becomes idolatry when disconnected from the fullness of the sufficiency of the revelation of Christ's one final sacrifice on the cross. The Word of God is living and active because, unlike those dead sacrifices, it can truly produce and be the means to give us life. But in what way is it living and is it active? Well, to understand that, we need to go to the second set of characteristics, which has to do with its penetrating character. Here it tells us that this living and active Word is active and moving as what? As a sword. Indeed, a double-edged sword. It tells us the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is living and active, particularly as it penetrates beneath the external form that we present as humans. Isn't this interesting? He's setting the Word of God and true faith in contrast to the external forms of worship, and now he's, in a way, contrasting the form we present as human beings to others and what's truly in the heart. It's very easy, as human beings, to present a veneer of what we look like externally that masks or hides what's really going on. Now, that's not always bad, right? For example, we might be thinking in our hearts things that are sinful, right? Things that are evil. But do we let that show in what we say and what we think? No, we exercise self-control, and we don't let the ugly thing in our heart come out. So I'm not saying it's always bad. But isn't it also true that very often, and some human beings are very, very good at this, we can present ourselves as if everything is fine and wonderful and good, but inside, we're not good at all. The Word of God has a way of cutting right through that veneer that we place upon ourselves before men and even before God. And it's sharp. It cuts right through it, right to the heart, right to the root of the issue, which is the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever handled a sharp knife. I try to come up with illustrations that will be vivid for kids. This is one I don't want to make vivid for children, because if you're a kid, don't play or deal with sharp knives. Why? Because they'll cut you. Well, there's a couple things you really need sharp knives for. One is for filleting a fish. Okay. If you're British, I think they say fillet. Fillet a fish. We watch cooking shows from now and then, and I heard a British guy saying fillet. I say fillet. I got a little more European flair to the way we say it here, I guess. A little French thrown in there. You need a sharp knife if you want to fillet fish. I remember when I was up in Alaska, when I fished as a little kid, and at other times I went up for fishing trips. One thing I always loved about going on a charter fishing trip is that somebody else cleaned those fish. You know, when you're done with all the work of going out to fish, you get the boat hooked up, you go out there, you brave the storm and the water and the cold, you get all the fish in there, and finally you're tired because you got up at 3 a.m. to catch all these fish, and then you get back home, and what do you got to do? You got to clean these things. And oh, it was amazing to watch these fishermen, these people that ran these boats, they'd have 20 salmon, and they would just sit there with a knife, and boom, boom, they were done with it. In just two swipes, they had that thing filleted. I do it, and, you know, I chop it up. It looks like I'm taking an axe to the fish. And it's all chopped up, and then when I'm done, I got to figure out how to get the bones out of it. Forget it, right? Let's just go to Safeway and buy the deboned fish. You see, that That sword, that knife was like a sword that just sliced right through everything effortlessly. Well, maybe you don't like fish. Well, here's another thing I find hard to cut. Ever buy a whole chicken? Sometimes I do this, you know, and you know, you buy this organic chicken now that's supposed to be higher quality, and it'll be bone-in chicken. And you think, wow, bone-in chicken, that sounds like it's healthier and it's better. I'm going to buy the bone-in chicken, and I'm going to be healthy. And then you get home, and you open it up, and you look at this like, what am I doing with all these bones? And of course, my knives aren't sharp enough. And of course, it's usually the leg where it meets the thigh. You know, you normally have just the leg, and it looks like it's good. But have you ever tried to cut through the sinew and the tissue and the tendon that connects those parts of the chicken together? It's a real pain to get those things disconnected. So that's why I don't buy the bone-in chicken anymore. I buy the pre-cut stuff. But you see, the Word of God is like a sharp knife. Effortlessly, it can cut right beyond the veneer that we present before God, and it slices right through us. Now, it uses that imagery of joints and marrow, but also of soul and spirit. Now, some people, by the way, look at this verse and say, ah, this Bible verse proves that we're not just body and soul, a two-part nature, but that we're a three-part nature, body, soul, and spirit. Well, I'm sorry if you are concluding that from the passage, you're missing the point. The point is it cuts right through to the heart, to the inner part of man's being, to the unified center, namely the heart. Now, this is very interesting, and especially for me on a personal level, because I think I've shared this with you before, but one big reason, my own experience and process of thinking through things, one reason I became a Christian is because I read the Bible and how it exposed and revealed the sinful human heart. And I read it, how it described temptation, that there's evil desire that springs forth and that produces sinful activity. And then when that's all done, it produces misery and death. And I'm reading this in the book of James. I'm reading this in Romans 7. I'm reading this throughout the Bible. And I'm going, you know what? I've never read this in any other human writing before, this clear, total exposure of the sinful human heart. It's not a pretty picture when it's all done, is it? The Word of God has a way of cutting right to our sinful heart. And isn't it interesting in the Bible when the gospel is preached to people and they come under the conviction of sins unto repentance, what does it say? It tells us that they were cut to the heart. Indeed, what a contrast that is to the hard heart. That's what chapters 3 and 4 has been warning us against, the sinful, unbelieving heart. Now, we've talked about how you might cut through salmon and make a fillet, or you might cut through chicken and finally get that stinking leg off of the wing or whatever you call it. Okay, if you buy the chicken already cut, you don't know what part you're eating, so you forget all this stuff, right? But imagine if it's a hard surface. Now, you want to be very careful with a sharp knife, right? Especially if you're trying to cut metal. Why is that? What will you end up doing? You'll end up dulling the knife. And can a knife cut through metal? Well, you'd have to have some pretty soft metal to be able to do it, but usually no. That knife cannot penetrate that hard surface. And so that's what happens when the hard heart of unbelief comes upon us. We become that which the Word of God is no longer allowed in. We don't want to listen. We don't want to hear what God says. But this Word that God gives is living, it's active, and it's penetrating. It's sharp. It gets right to the thoughts and intents of the heart, and in so doing, thirdly and finally, it reveals our true spiritual condition in the presence of God. That's verse 13. There it tells us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, of course, let's think of the image that this is referencing in the Bible. What Bible passage do you read about where it emphasizes that human beings are naked before God? Well, it's in the book of Genesis, isn't it? When God created Adam and Eve in their innocence, they were both naked and felt no shame. But when they sinned, what did they do? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, thinking that somehow the Lord would not be able to see them in their rebellion. I think deep down they knew that that was pretty stupid, but they did it anyway. You see, when we come before the Word of God, all the fig leaves are taken away. We're exposed in our nakedness, not in a way that we feel no shame, but in a way that we do feel shame. And isn't it interesting that it's added here at the end that we are exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account? Now, when does that take place? When do we give an account to God? It's at the end of all things, at the end of the world. In other words, what he's saying is every time we come before the Word of God, we come before the all-seeing eye of God. Do you ever think of the Bible that way? Now, it's certainly true in His nature, God sees everything. I'm not denying that. But there's a special sense when you open this Word and read it, especially when you hear it preached. God Himself, through the Word, peers right into your heart. And He does that every time you open the Word in a way that is analogous to or similar to the Day of Judgment. Well, now you know why people don't want to pick up the Word of God and read it, do you? Why don't people want any testimony of the Word of God in any place in their lives? It's because that's what's happening. They're being set before the Lord on the Day of Judgment, and He is seeing exactly what is in their heart. Because no creature is hidden from His sight, and they become fully aware of it when this Word is read and preached. Because this Word comes not on its own. What does it come with? It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But whose sword is it? The Apostle Paul says it's the sword of the Spirit. But why is this significant? Why do we need that? It's not comfortable. It's not fun to have our hearts and mixed motives exposed, our desires, which all too often are for sinful things and not for God. Because until the light shines upon that heart, until God breaks down and smashes through the veneer of our self-righteousness, we can have no true faith. Repentance and faith go together. We have no true faith unless we have true repentance. We have no true repentance until we repent of the root of our sin, namely our sinful heart. That living and active Word of God comes not only to expose our sinfulness, but also to produce something. The Word of God is active. It tears away the veneer of our lives and exposes our sinfulness, but it's also living. And that living Word produces what in us? It produces life. The living Word produces living beings. Dead works, dead idols, produce what? They produce death. But God's living Word brings life. That's why we must hear this Word. That's why we must go through the very uncomfortable process of allowing that Word to penetrate the heart and at times expose us in our sin. It's amazing. It's amazing, the pride of the sinful heart. What does God call us to do to have salvation? Is it really that difficult? What's the gospel? The gospel is confess and acknowledge you're a sinner, have a sincere desire no longer to sin anymore, and trust in Jesus for your redemption. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Many, 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 many people hear that message and don't believe. Why? Because they don't want to acknowledge that they sinned. They don't want to let go of the veneer of righteousness they've wrapped themselves in. They don't want to let God take off the fig leaves by which they are hiding. That's not just true of other people, that's true of us. But how thankful we ought to be that here in this place we have this Word proclaimed before us week to week. We have this Word at our fingertips day by day. We may be tempted at times to flee from it, to avoid it, that we might remain comfortable in visible forms or even in the temporal pleasures of this world. But can we not be thankful that that word of God, when it comes to us, it cuts right through that and instead draws us to Jesus, to the invisible things of the world to come. And it does so to produce and to feed our faith, by which we might persevere to the saving of our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this living and active Word of God. Help us, Lord, to understand aright the dilemma that we are faced as human beings, whether to trust or put our hope in earthly things and our own abilities to change the circumstances around us, or to trust in you and the power of your Word. May, Lord, even as you have perhaps exposed us tonight in our sins and shortcomings, also through this word, grant us encouragement and strength, knowing that that active word is also a living word to produce life in those who would receive it humbly. We, Lord, tonight would receive it humbly, and we pray that you would grant us that life that is alone in Jesus. For we ask this in his name, amen.